Catholic Answers Live. My name is Christopher Check. I am the president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for your long-lost host, Cy Kellett, who will be back in this chair, not tomorrow, but Wednesday. Thanks be to God. I know that
for like a day or something, right? Then he goes off to Rome?
Well, not quite a day.
Nebraska or something?
He goes to Rome and then to Nebraska.
Mm.
He's quite a cosmopolite.
Uh-huh.
Cy.
Yeah, how about that?
He's been my guest for this first hour. Is that, I know you all recognize that voice, Jimmy Akin, here with me in studio. Welcome, Jimmy.
Howdy, Chris.
So yes, Cy and Tim Staples and Carla Broussard and Stacey Trasankos and I were in Australia for, well, I only went for 1 week, Jimmy.
Okay.
I was there for Sydney and Melbourne. But our colleagues and friends stayed on for another week, and they went west.
Oh, cool.
They went to Perth, which is the complete other side of the country.
Yeah.
Now, I'm not doing justice to this experience, and I know Cy will have plenty more to say about it. But first of all, I want to thank very much our dear friends at Charbel Raish and his crew at Perusia Media, and also the folks at Evangelize Australia, whom I did not get to meet. They're on the West Coast. They're in Perth. But Charbel and his crew, Charbel Raish and his crew at Perugia, my goodness, they set up an amazing conference for us. And in addition to that, talks all over Eastern Australia. I went down to Melbourne one night and did a talk for like 150, 20-somethings. It was at like a Theology on Tap, or they call it Theology at the Pub. Jimmy, you know, the church is embattled in Australia, much like she is in many other
places,
parts of the world.
Yeah,
but I think particularly in Australia, the government has had some hostile legislation with respect, for example, to the seal of the confessional in Australia. But these kids, I call them kids, they're in their 20s. I walked into that room.
You're in your 50s. You can call them
I call them kids, right. It was... I mean, it was the upper room in this pub in downtown Melbourne, and the moment I walked in there, it was so energizing. And I thought, and so I did my talk on the Battle of Lepanto, and then we had about an hour of Q&A, and it was a Theology at the Pub Melbourne, a beautiful young lady named Alice Mount who puts it together, and these kids, they were on fire, they were full of joy, they were full of mirth. They weren't weird. You know, it was so energizing. And I said to them, look, if you all get married and have lots of Catholic children, then you will transform Australian Christ in a generation or two. So it was
cool.
Yeah. So there's a lot there indeed in Australia to be, distressed is the wrong word, but that we need to be aware of. But there's so much occasion for hope. And this group of young people in Melbourne.
So here's my question.
Yes, sir.
While you were down there, did you like have a little secret part of your heart where you were afraid you might fall off the bottom of the earth?
Well, everyone around there was walking around upside down. And I was really glad to get back here because then the blood went back to my feet.
Yeah. I wonder if like Australians have, when they visit the Northern Hemisphere, if they have the reverse fear, like they might zoom off the top.
That's right. Get completely sucked off the top. It's possible. I did see the Southern Cross.
Oh, nice. The constellation. Southern Cross.
Precisely. Yeah, it's not quite as bright, or maybe it was a cloudy day, or but it wasn't as bright as I had expected or hoped, I guess, or thought. What do I know?
Did you get a chance to look at the Milky Way?
You know, we were mostly in cities, so there was a lot of sky shine.
So
if I'd gotten out into the outback and seen.
Yeah, because like there's a really cool phenomenon that occurs in Aboriginal astronomy. In Australia, where they and in other places in the Southern Hemisphere, where because the Milky Way, you know, you see it edge on because we're in the plane of the Milky Way, and so it looks like this big curdly milky strip, which is why it's called the Milky Way, the Milk Road in the sky. But there are these dust clouds between us and the galactic core, and they show up as dark patches in the stream of the Milky Way in the Southern Hemisphere. And so in Aboriginal astronomy, they have constellations that are dark instead of light.
Oh, interesting.
So like one of them looks like an ostrich and it's got a star. It's caused by a dust cloud that looks like an ostrich head, but it's got like a star for the eye.
Oh, fascinating.
And stuff. And these dark constellations, we can't see them from the northern hemisphere, but it's so cool they can be seen down there.
You know, it's fascinating, Jimmy. I think Westerners tend to think of other cultures who perhaps don't have, for example, a sophisticated writing as we do in the West, or oral culture,
yeah.
A-U-R-A-L cultures, that they're not intellectually sophisticated. But if you go here in northwestern New Mexico to Chaco Canyon, the buildings there, my boys and I have been there. It's a dirt road to get in for quite a few miles, but the buildings there all are what are now the foundations of the buildings, built by these
alignments.
Yeah, they're all aligned with the lunar and the solar calendars, and it's interesting to think about people, for example, who would not have had the benefit of revelation.
Yeah.
Spend a lot of time looking at the night sky.
Well, they didn't have the internet then, so that's what you did in the evening.
That's also true. But some of them, the Aztecs, for example, became really extraordinary mathematicians. Mm-hmm. Inca's another example, had a fairly sophisticated calendar.
Oh, very. I mean, it's harder than ours
use.
And this actually gives me an opportunity to segue into our actual topic.
I was
for
hoping
this hour.
You were going to rescue me from northwestern New Mexico.
Well, via astronomy, because this is an example of oral tradition and just how long oral tradition can be passed down. So you know how we have the constellation in Western astronomy of Ursa Major, the Great Bear?
Yes.
And you look at it and it has this bizarrely long tail of like three stars, and bears don't have long tails.
No.
And so what's up with that? Well, it turns out if you go to China and other parts in Eastern Asia, they have the Great Bear too, but instead of the tail being three bears, instead of the three stars being a tail, it's three hunters who are stalking the bear.
Oh, fascinating.
And then if you go to North American tribes, and do they have the Great Bear? Not only do they have the Great Bear, they have the three stars as three hunters stalking it.
Okay.
And the most plausible, since this is all just, you know, us projecting an image on the sky, it doesn't really look like a bear. The most plausible explanation for that, according to professional astronomers, is that the Great Bear is something that is old enough, that concept, it was passed down by tradition from before the crossing of the Bering Strait, which would mean it's 14 to 15,000 years old at a minimum, which is why both people in East Asia and people in North America have the three hunters following the bear interpretation of that random star pattern.
And all of this tradition preserved orally.
Preserved orally because they didn't have writing.
Yeah. Yeah. That is a very powerful piece of evidence for the
significance of oral tradition.
Of oral tradition, which of course we see in the Jewish scriptures in the Babylonian captivity, which lasts, 70 years?
Depending on how you measure it.
Right. And there, largely, the Jewish scriptures were preserved orally.
And other tradition, and in the early church, you know, the church went on for years passing down Christ's teachings orally without having them in writing at all.
And the greatest poem ever written, the Odyssey, probably 200 years before that's ever put to paper, I think.
Yeah. The rhapsodes would memorize it and reel it off.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, there still are the Serbian guslars who memorized the long epic poems.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, we're getting a little far afield, but actually this would be a very fascinating hour. Well, it's going to be anyway. 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. 888-318-7884. Our topic today is, scripture.
Your Bible questions.
Oh, your Bible questions. Very good. Okay. And of course, Jimmy, there's an occasion here at Catholic Answers for this particular topic, and that's the release of your brand new book.
Right. The Bible is a Catholic book.
The Bible is a Catholic book. I have a review here written by a fan.
Okay.
May I read it?
Yeah, please.
Okay, good. You're going to like this. All right. So, written review by Enabong Asanga. and she gives it 5 out of 5 stars.
Oh, awesome.
Phenomenal. This book is absolutely incredible. I listened to the Audible version narrated by Jimmy Akin himself.
Mm-hmm.
So yep. You can get this in print or on Audible.
Or on Kindle.
Yeah, glory. Jimmy's story and narration transport you through history as we follow the development of the Word of God from Jesus himself to the written word. This is an inspiring read for Catholics and an educational beneficial resource for everyone, especially non-Catholics. The book gives detailed timelines and explanations, recounts ancient stories and memories, and poses important questions to people who reject the Catholicity of the Bible. I was expecting to enjoy the book, and my expectations were by far exceeded. Just like Trent Horn's Why We're Catholic, this book has the option of being purchased in bulk for super cheap. I definitely will buy a case or two and hand out to as many people as the Holy Spirit will allow to receive it. I give it 11 out of 10.
Oh, wow. That's so awesome. I had not heard this review before.
And would highly recommend. So she does refer there to the opportunity to get Bible as a Catholic book. And you can get it for $3 a copy if you buy a case of 20, or you can get a single copy or an ebook or the Audible, as you say, for a great sale price. All you need to do to take advantage of one of those, either the case or ebook or print, is shop.catholic.com, shop.catholic.com. And Jimmy, anybody who gets on the show today is going to get a free signed copy.
Hey.
You're going to have to sign it.
Awesome.
Glory.
Let's see if we can get through a case.
All right. The Bible is a Catholic book. We will be right back with your questions.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Every single day, I get to help our listeners of the Sunrise Morning Show wake up, find out what's going on in the church and the world, and then walk with them as we all seek to grow in knowledge and love of Jesus Christ and the Catholic faith. I mean, how could it get any better?
The Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swaim. Tomorrow morning, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Truth. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. My guest is Jimmy Akin. I neglected to say, Jimmy, coming up in the second hour will be the brothers Check. My brother, Father Paul Check, will be the guest, and we'll be talking about success in failure, a favorite topic of his and of Cardinal Newman's, the recently canonized.
It's like creative destruction.
Something, but we'll find out. But now as you can imagine, Jimmy, we've already got a ton of questions.
Let's do them.
Our topic today is your Bible questions, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Chris in Nashville, Tennessee, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Chris, welcome to the program.
Oh, thanks for having me. So, hi, Jimmy. So, I've got a question about the book of Genesis. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, it starts talking about how the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair and took them as their wives. And then, like another verse later, it talks about how the Nephilim were on earth. And so, I was only slightly confused with this. When it talks about the sons of God versus, say, the daughters of men, is that to imply then that these are, like, angels that we're talking about, or is it some sort of, like, talking about different tribes of men type of thing?
This is one of the most mysterious passages in the Old Testament, and its meaning has been debated down through the centuries, and the Church doesn't have a teaching on what its interpretation is to be. So it leaves it up to scholars and to individuals to try to figure out what they think it means. I can tell you some of the basics, and there are sort of three basic interpretations here. One is that these are angelic beings, and in support of that, is the fact that the term sons of God is used in the Old Testament for angelic beings. And so on that view, these angelic beings would have assumed human form and mated with human women. One of the arguments against that view is that angelic beings do not natively have bodies. So they don't have a physical form. And thus you could say, well, how could they impregnate a human woman? Well, even though they, and I'm not advocating this, but just to give the rejoinder to that argument, angels are capable of manipulating matter. And we see that, for example, when they show up and perform supernatural acts, like maybe destroying a city or something. So they can manipulate matter. And if they can manipulate matter, you know, they've got telekinesis, apparently, they could either cobble together or otherwise obtain the human germ seeds needed for impregnation. So yeah, I can't rule out the possibility that they could do that. The second interpretation that you will often hear is that the sons of God represent the righteous line of Seth and the, one of the two lines, the will represent the righteous line of Seth and the other, the wicked line of Cain. And this is intermarrying between these two lines. I don't think there's particularly good evidence for that. We don't have good evidence of these two lines being referred to as sons of God versus daughters of men. The third interpretation that one commonly hears, and this is favored among some interpreters, is that the phrase sons of God should be understood to refer to the royal class, because in the ancient world, the nobility were often regarded as being children of God or the gods. And so you had people like, for example, in Babylonian mythology, you had Gilgamesh. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, he is part god. And so he's like a god king. And in Egyptian mythology, in Egyptian religion, the pharaoh was considered to be a full god in human form. So you had people who were rulers that were either regarded as being partially or fully divinized in the eyes of ordinary people. And so some people have proposed that this is a reference to intermarriage, not between the lines of Cain and Seth, but between the nobility and ordinary people. And that's then why the offspring might be regarded as heroes or mighty men, because if you're growing up as the daughter or the son of a king, you have certain advantages in society. You assume a prominent role and thus could be considered a mighty man or something like that. In terms of the basic positions, that's what I can tell you. I don't have a settled view of my own on this, but because the Nephilim constantly come up, I will be devoting an episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World to them in the future. And spoilers, it's not aliens.
Chris, how is that? Three good explanations. Good. You know, Jimmy, I think if people take the time to, I know when people take the time to read your book, and it's actually a perfect size. It's,
Takes about 4.5 hours, or that's what it took me to read it out loud.
Even if they take 4.5 days or weeks, it's well worth the time. I think they're gonna. I think when they start to see the story of the development of the Bible and the different points of origin that all these scriptures come from, that they're going to be a little bit more at peace in terms of exegesis of some of these, you know, more mysterious passages.
Yeah.
Very good. Let's go to, I'm going to say, Jorge in Orlando, watching on YouTube. Jorge, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Yes, hello. Thank you very much. I want to ask you, as a Catholic, is it important to also read the Old Testament or just the New Testament? Because I don't very much enjoy reading the Old Testament because it's very hard to understand. So is it okay just to read the New Testament?
Boy, what a great question.
Well, it's if you're going to read one or the other, then as a Christian, it's most important to read the New Testament. Having said that, it is valuable to read the Old Testament. For the New Testament writers, the Old Testament scriptures were the scriptures that they had. And they regarded them as the word of God. They regarded them as supporting the Christian faith and proclaiming the truth about Jesus, even if it was wrapped in prophecy. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians says that these things in the Old Testament were written for our example. So there are things we can learn from the example, like he cites the golden calf incident, for example, where people worshiped the golden calf and it didn't go so well for them. So he says those principles that applied to them are still relevant in the Christian age. Jesus himself quoted the Old Testament a lot. In fact, as I mentioned in The Bible is a Catholic Book, we can even tell which books Jesus quoted the most, because if you count it in the Gospels, Jesus put a lot of emphasis on the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy and the Psalms and the book of Isaiah. So Jesus considered these books to be very valuable. I understand the reaction of finding them difficult to process because they are written earlier, and that means they're even farther removed from our culture, and that makes them harder to understand. I had this experience when I first became a Christian and started reading the New Testament. I started with the Gospels, and when I first read Matthew, it's like, wow, I really don't like this. This is very alien and off-putting to me. And I read Mark, and it was even worse because Mark omits things that Matthew includes that help explain things. And then by the time I got to Luke, it was like, okay, I'm starting to get how this form of literature works. And as I read more in the New Testament, I came to understand how the different types of New Testament documents work, and I came to love them. And today, even though Matthew, I initially had this off-putting reaction to Matthew, now Matthew's my favorite gospel. I love Matthew. Because now I understand how it works and what he's trying to do. And I found the same thing is true in reading the Old Testament. The more you read it, the easier it gets, and the more you appreciate what the authors are doing. I found similar things like in listening to music. Oftentimes, if I listen to somebody's album of music, I may not like it that much, but as I listen to it a few times, it's like, oh, I get what they're doing now, and I come to appreciate it more. And I find the same thing is true of Scripture.
How about that, Jorge?
Yes, I appreciate that very much. I will try to read it and understand it better. Thank you.
You know, Jorge, in the daily prayer of the church, or what we call the Divine Office, and here at Catholic Answers, some of us gather and we pray Lauds in the morning and Vespers in the evening. A large part of the Divine Office are the Psalms, which come from from the hand of King David and others, but they're all from the Old Testament. And so the church herself has made it very clear of the value of the Old Testament in her liturgical, in her prayer life.
Yeah. So, and yeah. The Psalms is one of the books that Jesus quotes the most.
Yeah. Yeah. So I encourage you, Jorge, if you want an introduction to the Old Testament that you're going to eventually derive a great deal of peace from, Pray Lauds and Vespers Lauds in the morning and Vespers in the afternoon. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Chris Check, president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett. My guest is Jimmy Akin. We're talking about your Bible questions, and let's go to Ryan in Akron, Ohio, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Boy, I'm really glad, Jimmy, all these people are listening on our app.
Yeah, that's great.
They put it on the phone. Ryan, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, gentlemen. Jimmy, I know you like your questions succinct, so mm-hmm. I'll do my best.
Thank you.
So, in the Bible, we have Jesus breaking the bread, saying that it is his body, and then subsequently saying, you know, do this in remembrance of me. My question is, I haven't gotten past the Gospels because I'll be myself, but later on in the Bible, or is it in the early Catholic Church, where do we first see this transubstantiation, like, actually enacted? Like, did they just... I'll just leave it there and then answer it.
Okay. So... we have language in the Gospels, such as in John 6, and in the words of institution themselves, this is my body and this is my blood, that imply transubstantiation. We also find St. Paul in 1 Corinthians using language that also implies transubstantiation. Outside of the New Testament, we have, at the beginning of the second century, we have Ignatius of Antioch writing about the year 108 AD using realist language about the Eucharist and saying how certain heretics won't receive the Eucharist because it's the body and blood of Jesus. We see a consistent line of that understanding down through church history. Now, the term transubstantiation didn't come about until the Middle Ages, so they don't use that word for it. But the concept is there. And then at one of the Lateran councils in the early 1200s, that's when the church formally adopted the term transubstantiation and infallibly said, this does describe what happens in the Eucharist. If you want to see evidence from about the New Testament and the early church fathers on the reality of Christ's bodily presence, check out The Fathers Know Best, my book. It has a whole chapter on that. You can also go to Catholic.com, type in the relevant terms, and a bunch of resources will come up for free.
888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Visit shop.catholic.com to get Jimmy Akin's new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, for a great sale price. Back after this.
This is Cardinal Francis Arinze, speaking to you through Catholic Answers Live. God bless you.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com.
Truth. The show is Catholic Answers Live. Your usual host is Cy Kellett, who will be back in this chair on Wednesday. My name is Christopher Check. I am president of Catholic Answers, and with me in studio here in beautiful San Diego is senior apologist at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin, and author most recently of The Bible is a Catholic Book, and we are taking your Bible questions. Jimmy, this book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, is really, I feel confident in saying, the only book of its kind written for a Catholic audience.
Yeah, there have been similar books in the past, like Bishop Henry Graham's Where We Got the Bible. But the scholarship in that is over a century old.
Right.
And he also doesn't take on as much as I do. I really try to tell the story of God's Word from creation through to now. And so I cover a lot of topics that he doesn't, and I also include the most recent scholarship.
Yeah, yeah. God bless you for doing this, Jimmy. I'm really glad the Catholic Answers Press brought it out. I'm glad you wrote it.
Thank you.
I'm glad the Catholic Answers Press brought it out, and I'm glad that people are buying it.
Yeah.
I think sales have been very, very good.
Including of cases of it.
You can buy a case of 20 for $3 a copy. Did I say that right?
Yeah. $3 a copy when you buy a case of 20.
Right.
Yeah.
Which is
$60. So you can do the math.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Oh, we should have just let the people do the math.
Well.
Yeah.
No, that's
Visit
fine.
shop.catholic.com to take advantage of that amazing offer, and all your Christmas shopping will be done with one keystroke.
Yeah.
888-318-7884. Catholic Answers Live. Let's go to Pat in New York City, New York, watching on Facebook. Pat, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, Chris. Hello, Jimmy.
Howdy.
My question is, we know that Jesus said that baptism is necessary for salvation in John 3, yet there's no account of the apostles themselves being baptized. So I'd like to know if there are any clues in the Bible about who baptized the apostles or any traditions that are reliable that can tell us how and when and what circumstances the apostles themselves are baptizing. I understand at some point in the ministry of Jesus, they were commissioned to go out and do baptizing themselves, but the question is what got them started doing the baptizing?
Well, what started them doing the baptizing was Jesus commissioning them to, and we know that happened fairly early on because the Gospel of John records the disciples of Jesus baptizing more than the disciples of John were at a very early stage. This is in John 3, where Jesus has the conversation with Nicodemus, and you read that conversation and then the little bit that follows it. And we also know that this conversation occurred apparently during the first Passover of Jesus's ministry. So it's the first of the Passovers. That's why he's talking to Nicodemus, is because he's down in Jerusalem, which is where Nicodemus is based. He's down there for Passover. And so this is apparently the Passover of AD 29, which would have been just months after Jesus' own ministry had began. In terms of how were they baptized, we can infer, it would seem that they were, but Scripture does not tell us by whom or under what circumstances. The earliest tradition that I am aware of regarding this comes from Clement of Alexandria, who lived about the year 200 AD. In the fifth book of his Hypotyposes, he is reported to have said that Christ baptized only Peter, and that Peter then baptized Andrew, and Andrew baptized John, and then the three of them, Peter, Andrew, and John, baptized James and all the rest of the 12. So this is a pretty early tradition. It's from around the year 200, and since he reports it, I mean, he's not just making it up. It would have been older than that. Whether the tradition goes all the way back to the first century and whether it's accurate, that I couldn't say, because this would be about 170 years after the events in question, and there's room there for, you know, alternative theories to arise. But that's the earliest tradition, and it could well be true.
How's that, Pat?
Yeah, that's a great answer. I didn't know about Clement. Thank you very much.
Sure thing. And I've got on, if you want to look up the source of that, I have a blog post at jimmyakin.com called Some Notes from Clement of Alexandria that you could look up.
I'll look it up.
Thank you for calling, Pat, and thank you for watching on Facebook Live. Jimmy, there's a lot of ways to see Catholic Answers Live.
Uh-huh, yeah.
You can watch it on YouTube. You can watch it on Facebook. You can watch it on something called Periscope.
Yeah?
Yeah, yeah.
And then, you can watch it on EWTN.
EWTN. Oh, that's right, the TV show.
Yeah.
Right, every Saturday on EWTN.
And you can watch it on your app, or does it have that functionality?
I don't think
yet?
Our app, but it will one day.
Yeah,
yes.
One day.
Put a dollar in the envelope and send it to. And then our app will have that functionality. 888-318-7884. Anyone who gets on the show today with a question gets a free signed copy of Jimmy's new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. If you do get on the line, please stay on the line so that we can get your address. Let's go to Jim in North Providence, Rhode Island, listening at Catholic.com. Jim, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Good evening, gentlemen. How are you?
We're doing well.
My question is, in the book of Luke, chapter 21, mm-hmm. Jesus tells his apostles that this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. And he goes on to say that some of you standing here now shall not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming back on the clouds and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
Who exactly was Jesus referring to when he says this generation, seeing that those events have not yet occurred?
Well, I would say they have occurred. In Luke 21, we have Jesus's prophetic discourse on the Mount of Olives, and he's predicting the destruction of the temple. And this is made even clearer we know that number one, because that's how the conversation starts. They've just been coming through the temple, and you can read the parallel passages in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, but they've just been passing through the temple, and it's a magnificent building. And even the rabbis later would have a saying that if you have not seen Herod's temple, you have not seen a beautiful building. So they're marveling, the disciples are, at how great the temple looks. And Jesus says, you see these stones? Not one of them will be left upon another. They're all going to be torn down. So when they get over to the Mount of Olives, which is across from the temple, they say, well, tell us, when is this going to be? They want to know more about this. And he then gives this extended prophecy about how it's going to happen, and he specifically links it to a war. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out. And that's something that happened actually fairly early on in the Jewish War of the AD 60s. The Roman Emperor got up close to Jerusalem, and then there was a defeat, and he pulled back, and they were having trouble over in Rome because it was the year of four emperors. Mm-hmm. And then they came back and resurrounded the city. So there was a window of opportunity where you could get out. And so Jesus then says, all this is going to happen in this generation. I think he's talking about the temple. And he does come on, quote unquote, on the clouds in the sense of coming in judgment on Jerusalem. This is a standard mode of language you find in the Old Testament about God coming in judgment on a city. And Jesus, now that he's revealed himself as the Son of God, is implying that's going to happen with him too. So in AD 70, Jesus came in judgment on the temple. Now, that's not the second coming, which is still in the future, but it is consistent. This understanding is consistent with the mode of language that's already been established in the Old Testament, where it talks about God coming on the clouds to rain judgment on people who have done wrong. And Jesus then applies that to, he associates himself with God as the Son of God, implies that's going to happen with the destruction of the temple, which is the only subject under discussion. They don't ask him in Luke, when is the end of the world? They say, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And so that's the subject under discussion. It all fits. And so it did happen within that generation. In less than 40 years after he had uttered the prophecy, it came true.
How's that, Jim?
Well, but doesn't he also say that your redemption will occur? And then he quotes the book of Daniel when he talks about the Son of Man will be coming on the clouds of his glory. That's what I meant when I said it wasn't fulfilled.
Well, redemption means multiple things. There's a tendency on our part to assume that when we're hearing about the redemption, it must refer to something in our future. But redemption can refer to multiple different things. To redeem literally means to buy back from some condition, to retrieve someone from some condition. And in one sense, the redemption happened, even referring it to salvation, it happened when Jesus died on the cross. In another sense, though, Christians were redeemed from a certain lowliness with respect to Judaism by the vindication of God's justice that occurred when the temple was destroyed. And so Christians were redeemed in that sense when the temple was destroyed by the vindication of God's justice, showing that Christianity actually is the fulfillment of the Old Testament aspirations. And so these passages are ones that are capable of multiple interpretations. But that's how I look at it.
Jim, we are going to have to go on to some more callers, but we very much appreciate your call. Let's go. Yeah.
By the way, also, okay, if you, I don't have an extended commentary on Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse, but I do have one on Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13, which is the older of the accounts. And that's available in a book I wrote called Mark, A Commentary, which is available on Verbum Bible Software.
Let's go to John in Troy, New York, listening on WOPG Radio. John, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Chris, and thank you, Jimmy. This is my first time calling, and I'm really excited.
Welcome.
Hey.
Thank you. My kids and I have been talking a little bit about astrology. Seems like you can't really avoid it wherever mm-hmm. you go. It's in the newspapers. It's in the magazines. It's online. And so, obviously, there's a lot in the Bible that seems to say astrology is a really bad thing to do. But then we see in the Gospels, the three wise men seem to have been astrologers of some sort.
Yep.
And they seem to be good guys in mm-hmm. some sense.
How do we square this, Jimmy?
If you have any...
Yeah, so the history of astrology is rather complex, and the church has not always... The church has had different attitudes, and different Catholic theologians have had different attitudes. For example, St. Thomas Aquinas thinks, based on the science of his day, that if you're born at a certain time of year, the stars will cause you to have certain dispositions. But he still believes in free will, and says, therefore, you can't just say everything is fated. And that's something that Christians have always said. Whatever effect the stars have, it doesn't entail fate. They're not controlling our destinies. We have free will. We need to obey God. You can't say, oh, the stars made me do it. So the question then becomes, what effect? There's also one other thing, and this is really what you see in the Bible, is don't worship them, because the stars were commonly worshipped and regarded as deities by many pagan cultures. So the Bible says don't worship them. The church has been really clear. They do not entail fate. But what influence do they have? And that's something that, as science has progressed, we have a clearer idea on. There are some things the stars will do that will have an influence on Earth. I mean, the moon and the tides, for example.
Yeah.
Or if a nearby star blows up and is pointed right at us, we're in trouble. In fact, scientists think some of the mass extinctions in the past may have occurred due to nearby supernovas. So they can have an influence. But the question is then, what about this kind of mystical influence, and how do we understand the Magi? Well, one theory would hold that they have a mystical influence of some kind on us. And personally, I don't buy that. I think that's superstition. But God can arrange things in the heavens so that even though they don't cause things here on earth, they can signify things that are happening on earth. And we see an example of this in the book of Joel, where Joel prophesies that in connection with the day of the Lord, the moon's going to turn to blood and the sun's not going to give its light. Well, the early Christians were quick to note this, including Peter, who cites this passage on the day of Pentecost in his sermon. And, well, there was a darkness at the time of the crucifixion. And we don't really know what caused that. Could have been a sandstorm, could have been cloud cover. It was not an eclipse. But that night, viewable from Jerusalem, there was an eclipse of the moon. So the moon turned to blood. Mm-hmm. Because that's what happens in a lunar mm-hmm. eclipse. Mm-hmm. The moon looks red.
Red.
And that was with the day of the Messiah. So God can providentially arrange signs in the heaven. Even though they don't cause events on earth, God can still arrange things so that they can serve as signs. And that's apparently what happened with the Magi. He arranged some kind of sign in heaven, and it could have been a number of different things. I've written about that before. It probably, in my view, was connected with the planet Jupiter and where Jupiter was, because Jupiter was regarded as the star of kings. And so this would be an appropriate star to signal the birth of the King of Kings. But God apparently arranged some sign in the heavens that the Magi were capable of interpreting and connecting with the royal house of Judea. And so they came looking for the newborn king. And I've written a number of things about this. I also have an article coming out in the November-December issue of Catholic Answers magazine called The Mystery of the Magi. And if you check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, I've got a whole episode on figuring out astrology and where it goes wrong and to what extent there has been some truth, like with the Magi. And also, I'm going to have a Mystery of the Magi Mysterious World coming up in December.
You know, Jimmy, the Magi figure prominently in our cruise coming up next June 9 to 19, 2020. Visit CatholicAnswersCruise.com because their relics traditionally rest in the cathedral in Cologne.
Right.
In fact, it is the as I understand, the largest reliquary in Christendom.
Uh-huh.
So
it's not doesn't have the largest censer though.
No, that's in
that's the Botafumeiro.
Is that in Compostela?
Could be.
Yeah, in Spain.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right.
Massive censor.
Well, one day we'll get there.
Yeah.
But for now, my friends, if you want to join us on the Catholic Rhineland, Charlemagne, Magi, and Mystics, June 9 to 19, 2020, our special guest is Archbishop Salvatore Corleone, our Chaplain Father Hugh Barber, Cy Kellett, and yours truly. There are only 15 cabins left on this cruise. The whole boat is ours. It's a river cruise. We expect this one to sell out before too long. Visit CatholicAnswersCruise.com, CatholicAnswersCruise.com, or call our friends at the Cruise Authority, 844-277-6602, 844-277-6602, and see the relics of the Magi right back after this.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
You know, I didn't want to hurt my child. It's not what was happening in my mind at that time. It was just all the fear and the panic. And you've got Planned Parenthood telling you it's not a baby, and it just gets all so confusing. But I'm here to speak out that the aftermath of abortion is not worth it, because I cry every day for my children.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Catholic Answers Live, Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett, Jimmy Akin, my guest. Jimmy, we're going to knock out as many of these as
Great.
We can in the remaining time.
Yay.
Let's go to Paul in Akron, Ohio, listening on 1060 AM. Paul, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, guys. So I had a question about Samuel.
Okay. The prophet?
It's my understanding... the book.
Oh, okay.
Specifically when Nathan tells David that because of what he did with Bathsheba and what he did to Uriah, his first son is going to die.
Mm-hmm.
So I was of the understanding that a long time ago, people thought that if a child had a disease or some sort of problem, then it might have been the sins of their parents, but we don't understand that anymore. But it seems like Nathan makes it pretty clear that the child gets sick and dies because of the sins of his father. So I was wondering how we as Catholics reconcile that.
There are a number of possible ways. One thing is we need to recognize that sometimes when parents do sin, it can harm the child in a very direct way in accordance with the laws of nature. I mean, that's why fetal alcohol syndrome is a thing. And so you can damage your children by your own sins. in terms of this particular case, there's no direct connection between what David did and the death of the child. There's no natural connection that's apparent in Scripture. My read would be, well, lots of children died in the ancient world. Infant mortality was very, very high at the time. And so the odds of this child just contracting an illness naturally would be quite high. The question then would be, would God intervene to stop that from happening? And God, in this case, because of what David did, chose not to intervene and chose to let nature take its course. That would be my preferred interpretation. Now, there could be other people who would say, okay, well, physical death is just a natural evil, and it's not even permanent. I mean, that child is going to be resurrected. And since the child was an innocent, we may hope for the child's eternal salvation through means known to God. And so that child could have an eternity of happiness in the future. And the physical death that the child experienced was trivial in consequence to the weight of glory, to use St. Paul's phrase, that the child was going to be given in the next life, including in the resurrection of the dead. So some people would say that God does cause physical evils as a way of accomplishing good. I personally tend to look at it more in terms of God allowing physical evils to cause good. In this case, we can even see what some of the good, and this is not a complete answer, and I'm not saying this is an only answer or a sufficient answer, but we can even see one of the goods that God brought out of this, namely David's repentance. He realized he really needs to never do this again. And so my preferred view would be saying God allowed nature to take its course in this case, and he will compensate the child. So, you know, the child's going to be raised from the dead, and hopefully the child's going to have a massive, glorious future for all eternity, making this trivial in comparison. But that would be my preferred interpretation, though it's not the only one.
God in his providence always brings about a better outcome. Let's go to Ashley in Oklahoma, listening on EWTN Radio. Ashley, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey there. Thanks for taking my call. I had a question, and I thought of one that was more on the top of my mind to ask.
What's your question? What's your question?
It's about from 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, where it talks about the gifts that are given to the body. And, you know, Paul says that love is the primary and the most important, and then he kind of swings back a little bit via maybe chapter 14 and talks some more about pursuing the gifts. I'm just curious what, I mean, I'm familiar with the Bible. I don't know if you could speak to that or even some other traditions about why we don't see miracles as much or healings, like obviously Jesus walking and healing so many people on the spot.
Okay. So I'll have to be brief because we're just about out of time. But also I'd clarify that faith, hope, and charity, which is what Paul discusses in chapter 13, are not the same category as the spiritual gifts that he discusses in chapters 12 and 14. They're what are known as theological virtues, and all Christians are meant to have faith, hope, and charity. In terms of the miraculous gifts, well, we do see miracles continuing to occur today, and some people in the Pentecostal and charismatic movements would say there are a lot of them. That is something that people have differences of opinion about, but we do see miracles today. And most people would say through most of church history, we haven't seen as many as we see in the Gospels, for example. One thing you find when you study Scripture is there are ups and downs in the number of miracles and the number of revelations that are being given. For example, when the prophet Samuel is a boy, we're told that the word of God was rare in that day, and there were not very many prophets. But then by the time Samuel is an older man and he anoints King Saul, there are so many prophets who are active that Saul joins a company of prophets that's traveling down the road. So we see these ups and downs. There's a down during the time of the Babylonian exile. Jeremiah, for example, in Lamentations talks about how the prophets are not hearing anything from God. So we see these ups and downs, and they seem to be correlated to some degree with major phases in God's plan. And so obviously the coming of the Messiah was a major phase in God's plan, and we would expect a large number of miracles to be performed then to like validate the Christian message and the ministry of the apostles. So St. Paul says, aren't the signs of an apostle worked among you? Because he's been ministering there. But then once the church is off and running, it doesn't have the same need for this initial validation. And so the rate of the miraculous may drop off somewhat until, say, the time of the second coming.
Yes. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist at Catholic Answers and author of the brand new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, available now at a great sale price at shop.catholic.com or buy the case. $60 for 20.
Yeah, $3 each.
$3 each. What a bargain. All your Christmas shopping. Coming up in our next hour, Success in Failure with my brother, Father Paul Cech. We'll see you in just a few minutes.